The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. This morning, we are concluding our sermon series on the book of Haggai, not because we will have exhausted everything that it has to say. It is a brief book, but a very profound one. And there are at least two points where I want us to make connections going forward. One is on the issue of the temple, because as we return to the book of John, and even as we anticipate Palm Sunday and Easter, the issue of what the temple is and what it means to God's people is crucial. But on the other hand, I also want us to make a connection to our own situation. It is very easy, very understandable to look and say, why should I care about this small group of people who are struggling to eke out their existence, as most people throughout all history have done, trying to build their particular religious structure and wishing that they had sovereignty over their own land and future? Isn't that what everybody wants? That's part of the connection, actually. I think in their struggle, in their anxiety, in their fear and concern for the question, do we have a future? Will tomorrow be any better than today? And by the way, today has been extremely difficult. I think we can sympathize. And I think we should sympathize because God is sympathizing with them and he is concerned about them and he wants them to have a future. Indeed, that is precisely what we will be looking at this morning. The question of the future, the question of hope, that question that we ask on every journey. Are we there yet? I don't want to be trapped in the car anymore. I don't want to be trapped in lockdown anymore. I don't want to be afraid for my life anymore. Can we just get there? Are we there yet? We ask it as children. We are all asking it now as adults who are just big children, slightly more sophisticated. Pastor Tim Keller in New York City says this, human beings are hope-shaped creatures. The way that you live now is completely controlled by what you believe about the future. Observe Wall Street. What they believe about the future determines what they do now. It's the same for us. If you knew that the price of some commodity was going to skyrocket tomorrow, you would absolutely go and buy as much of it as you possibly could. This is just the logic of our lives. What you think is true tomorrow will determine what you do today. Many of us are removed from this, but in agricultural societies, this is all the clearer. If it is going to rain tomorrow, matters deeply when you consider what you're going to be doing today. And here, we are seeing God speak to his people about their present situation, and particularly here at the very end of Haggai, he repeats. Notice, Haggai, throughout the book, dates exactly when he spoke. He was out of his way to do this for us in a way that almost no other book of Scripture does, that this is when this was spoken. For instance, we don't necessarily know the date of the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain or others of Jesus' teachings. Haggai is strange, and he tells you here's exactly when this happened. And the oracle we look at this morning happened on the same day as the last one. So there's a sense in which he says, repeating from last week, I am with you. I will bless you. The fact that you have come to me has made all the difference. And the future will be different. And immediately he says, and I have something else to tell you. That's what we're looking at this morning. What he has to tell them is about their future and what they're hoping in. God has been saying to his people, do I still matter to you? And the temple is the issue of that. It is the place where God meets with his people, where he dwells with them. He's saying, does that matter to you? That I should dwell with you. If it does, then you will build the temple and you will return in obedience and faith. And the people, on the other hand, are saying, God, do you still care for us? Do we have a future? Will this harvest be better than the disappointing ones of the previous years? And we are in precisely that situation. As the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The people of Haggai, they were saying the same thing. God, if this only matters for this life, this is not a good deal. People around us are doing better than we are doing. We could just go join them. And in the midst of that, God says, that's not true. I have a hope for you that will transcend your life now. And so this morning, we'll be looking at that from a few different vantage points. One, the problem of the fact that the promise given to them, they have seen only partially. The problem of the partial. We'll also be looking at it from the vantage point of what do we do in the meantime? Meaning, what does the practice of peace look like? In the meantime, between the partial fulfillment of God's promise and the ultimate fulfillment. And then finally, we'll look at the power of God's promise to the people. So starting first from the problem that they have that God is addressing. Haggai has just finished a sermon, and I know you're all hoping this doesn't happen this morning, and then he immediately says, wait a second, I've got a second one. Everybody stay where you are. I've got something crucially important. You can't go. We can't do this next week. We have to do it now. That's what he did. Some people say maybe it was like a morning and an evening thing, but as Americans, we don't like that either. It looked like I did church this morning. I don't want to come back tonight. But Haggai insists, you have to hear another sermon. But then he turns and he points to one particular person. And he says, you are the one I'm going to preach to. Everybody else listen in. What I mean is, he addresses this to Zerubbabel. And so let's look at that, starting in Haggai chapter 2. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. And then the follow-up sermon. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And from Hebrews 12, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake, not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. May God bless the reading of his word. So we see this final oracle, the second sermon on that day, is specifically addressed to one person, to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel being the leader, the political leader of God's people at that time. He was an heir of David. He was a grandson of a previous king, and yet he's not the king. He's naturally the guy they would look to be in charge at this time, but he's not the king. And here God turns to him and gives him specific prophecy and revelation. It's like overhearing God speaking to, you could say, an angel, or even to Christ himself. It's something like overhearing the baptism of Jesus, or overhearing God speaking to Jesus at the transfiguration. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. There's something powerful about overhearing what God has to say to his servant. It's a word spoken for the benefit of the people. That's why Haggai says it in the presence of everyone. And he's encouraging, despite everything that may happen next, they should remain faithful and believe. And there's something more powerful about hearing this spoken to his servant than to hear it spoken to them. What I mean is, it is not, in a sense, on the people to say, if you accomplish this, then my promises will come to pass. Rather, God speaks to his servant and says, we are going to do this for the sake of all of you. There's something about the very nature of what faith is. Faith is believing what God is going to do, more than believing whatever you yourself or anyone else around you may be able to accomplish. The people at this time, they were opposed, they were oppressed, they were hated and hindered, harassed, and from time to time put to death. Military forces were arrayed around them by people who despised them and did not want to see them prosper, did not want to see the temple rebuilt, did not want to see the walls of their city rebuilt, none of it. And in the midst of that, they're given a message that says, I will give you a king. I will restore David's line. I will give you a hope and a future. Now, Zerubbabel is described as being like a signet ring, meaning a ring that a king would take, and after a decree is issued, he would seal it. He would press the ring into the wax to say, yes, I affirm and sign this. It's like the president when something crosses his desk and he puts his signature on it. The ring would be used. It's an incredible symbol of authority. God is going to restore Zerubbabel to the status that his forefathers were supposed to have. And this, at the time, would have been an open question. Because while Zerubbabel is the grandson of a king and the heir apparent, his grandfather was explicitly and thoroughly rejected by God. Listen to what God said to Zerubbabel's grandfather. As I live, declares the Lord, though Kaniah the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. Write this man down as childless, a man who will not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. He's a man who's completely cursed. He had so rebelled against God that God says, you're not the king anymore, and your son isn't going to be the king. You have no future. But this wasn't just Jeconiah's problem or his son Shealtiel's problem. This was Zerubbabel and all the people's problem, because if they have no king, they have no future. They are relegated to merely being a marginal group of people, eking it out until they perish or are absorbed by some other people. There's no future. And we see on one hand, the people need to have a future. They need a reason to keep going and living and being faithful to the Lord. They have to believe that tomorrow will be better than today, in some sense. But at the same time, any king they would hope in could only ever be a proxy for God's authority, a proxy that God can remove or restore at his will. In a sense, they have a fear, they have a desire, they have an anxiety. Why can't the future be like the past? Why can't we have someone like David again? And what God is saying is, I have a future for you that's better than David could have ever accomplished. It's better than Solomon could have ever accomplished. They could only have ever represented my authority, but God remains the king. And so when he speaks to Zerubbabel here, he says, the people will have a future. I am not withdrawing from my people. David will have an heir. If I have cursed your grandfather, Zerubbabel, I can bless you and through you bless the people. And there's something strange here, because even from our vantage point, the promise that Zerubbabel would reign, that he would be kingly, if not the king, seems not to have come to pass. Zerubbabel, relatively soon after the temple is completed, appears to die. He never takes a throne. He's not even officially the governor of the region after that point, or his children after him. Everybody knows who his children are. David's heirs, everybody knows who they are, but they do not reign. And there is something particularly discouraging about a partial fulfillment, a partial victory. We have a tendency to look and say, well, maybe that was a fluke. Maybe God is not in it. There's a tremendous discouragement when you think that God's kingdom is coming in and only partial victories are attained. You can think of the prophet Elijah, who explicitly saw this. God sets him up to oppose the priests of Baal, to confront the idolatry of the people, and he succeeds wildly. God sends fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice. The people turn against the prophets of Baal, and they put them to death, and they pledge to be faithful to the Lord. And then he runs into kings and queens who just won't submit, and he gives up. Well, what was the point of all of that if there's still not going to be a righteous king? If the people are still not going to be led faithfully, God is, do you have a kingdom here or not? The partial victory is what so tremendously discouraged Elijah. His bent was not to say, look at the wonderful things God has done. He said, look at the wonderful things God has not done. And I think we still have that kind of a bent. Every political cycle, every election cycle, every election season, it seems that our hopes along these lines just get more intense. In other words, it's easy for us to say, I'm not hoping for a king. This has nothing to do with me. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You want a president who's going to do everything right. You either hated or loved the last president. You either hate or love the current president. Or you hate them all and just wish that there would be a good president. But your desires to, by the way, that's the course that I condone. But your desires, why can't somebody just stand up and do what is right? It's not simple. Our nation doesn't agree on what is right. But we long, how can there be a future if there is nobody who is going to govern well or wisely? And for the people of God at this time, as I suggest for the people of God at our current time, when those who rule, whether it be politically, whether it be economically, whether it be culturally, in whatever sphere it is, when those who are in charge despise you, when they hate you and what you stand for, when they want nothing more than to exploit and humiliate you, you are tempted to believe that they are right. It's tremendously discouraging because this is precisely what ruling authorities and institutions do. They confer legitimacy. And when that is not conferred on you, that is difficult to bear. You are tempted to say, I must be illegitimate because they say that I am. They must be legitimate because they say that they are. And who is there to say otherwise? To be outside is to be in a position of feeling illegitimate. And here, God speaks to his people. See, why does he have to give this other sermon? Because it matters whether they think that God is in charge or they are just outsiders in the world in which they live. And so God says clearly, I have authority and I will establish and reveal that authority. But not yet. It is the partial fulfillment of this promise, and it is difficult. All I'm doing here is outlining why they had to hear this. I think you feel this. You wish that our country and our world were headed in the right direction. All of us wish that it was, even if we can't agree on what that direction is. And it's tremendously discouraging to look into the future and say, I can't see that happening. I just can't see it happening. That's what they were saying. God, we're here. We've begun. They haven't even finished rebuilding the temple. And I just can't see this all happening. And so God speaks to them and says, it will happen. And your job in the meantime, here we're looking at that second vantage point. You are to practice peace and faithfulness in the meantime. What God says to them is that he will shake the world. And from the vantage point of Hebrews, that's why we read that this morning, this has still not happened. We are also waiting for this to happen. What God says is he will shake and remove everything that is false, everything that is corrupt, that is ungodly, and that his kingdom will be all that remains. There will be no rival to his rule. And he makes it clear this is something that he alone will accomplish. I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to destroy the strength of the nations. What he's talking about is universal. all the nations, not just Babylon or Persia or Rome or America or Russia or China or whatever kingdom, whatever government you may be concerned about, it is within the scope of this. And it is ultimate. Hebrews makes it clear this has not happened yet. The only part in Scripture that actually depicts this happening is the book of Revelation. So this is something only God can do. Universal scope and ultimate stakes. And it is done in such a way that only God can do it. And only God can be credited for it. What he says is, the horses and their riders, this was, I mean, in our day, we'd say the bombers and the tanks. That would be the equivalent idea. The horses and the riders will go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. Perhaps you recall when Gideon was raised up to deliver God's people. They were oppressed by their neighbors. They had no king. They were just a scattered people. They disobeyed the Lord. The Midianites took over. Neighboring peoples took over. And then God says, Gideon, I want you to deliver them. I won't summarize the whole story. It's a fun and strange story. But one of the things that happens is that when Gideon and his people attack the Midianites, God sows confusion and the Midianites kill each other. Gideon and the men of Judah and Israel can just stand back and watch the army devour itself. Why? Because God opposed them. Not because Gideon opposed them, because God opposed them. And what God is saying is on that day, the power of every nation will be destroyed because they will consume themselves. This is something only God can do. No clever cultural, economic, or political strategy could ever accomplish such a thing. The Lord can do such a thing. And God says, and when that happens, Zerubbabel, on that day, you will be like my signet ring. The point is that this kingdom that we long for, that God is talking about, is a kingdom that he alone can achieve. All we can do is receive this kingdom. God is making it clear to his people, you must live in peace in an unjust, corrupt, and broken world that hates you. That is where you live and will live until that last day. That means for us that we have to, on one hand, resist the impulse to identify with the rulers of our world, our country, our community. We have to say, I do not identify with or trust in this government or that government, this administration, the past administration, a future administration, in no way. And now that would be easy to just be a rebel, to just be an anarchist. There's an appeal there. But it also has to be held together by saying that I am committed to living at peace because I do believe in one king. I do believe in God, and he calls me to live in faithfulness and peace. These two things must be held in tension for God's people. This is why Haggai had to preach a second time. You need to know there's a future that means that everything else is irrelevant, but you're going to live in that irrelevancy. You're going to have to be faithful in that irrelevancy. It's going to be frustrating and difficult and might cost you your life and your property, but not your hope. That is the tension that they have to live in. God does not call his people to usher in his kingdom or to build his kingdom. He calls them to live faithfully in light of his kingdom, which will surely come. Another way to put this is you have two choices. You can worship the government and pay lip service to God, or you can worship God and pay lip service to the government. And I mean government in the broadest sense, right? There are rulers, there are tech lords, if you will. There are cultural rulers, there are Wall Street rulers, and then there are political rulers. And you can worship them and pretend to worship God, or you can worship God and pretend to worship them. Those are the options that we have. St. Augustine of Hippo, perhaps the greatest mind of the ancient church, said this: what are kingdoms without justice? They are just gangs of bandits. And I think he's right. He's not right about everything. I think he's right about this. The Babylonians were bandits. They were just people who had more horses than the Israelites and the other peoples had. The Persians were another wave of bandits. Wave after wave of bandits legitimizing themselves through violence all the way down to the government of China, to the government of Russia, to the Democrats and Republicans of America. What is a kingdom without justice? It is just a gang of bandits. And God says, but you cannot be a bandit. You have to live under this rule without conforming to it. We should expect, as people in this world, and perhaps particularly as Christians, to be lied to and lied about and yet not become liars ourselves. To be exploited and yet exploit no one in turn. To have evil done to us and return only good. To practice peace in the midst of a corrupt age. This is what we are called to. And it is tremendously difficult. Indeed, it is impossible. Unless what Haggai is saying is true. Unless the future he is describing is so certain that you could literally bank on it. That you could take your money and your time and your effort and invest it in light of that future. That is exactly what he calls us to do. Because the power of the promise that Haggai is referring to is a promise that so transcends the world in which we live that it renders everything else irrelevant. In light of God's kingdom, all other kingdoms are irrelevant except as the context in which we live faithfully, in which we learn from Jesus Christ, in which we become more like him. We must, of course, remember that the Lord of the universe was subject to outrageously evil civil authorities. And indeed, his immediate followers were put to death barbarically by such legitimate rulers as Nero of Rome. He himself, Jesus, being persecuted by the son of that fox, Herod, by that evil governor, Pontius Pilate. And when they said, aren't you a king too? He said, not like you're a king. Perhaps you've seen Thor Ragnarok. Hulk burning fire. Thor little smoldering fire. It's not the same thing. Jesus says, I'm not a king like you're a king. These are not even the same. You can't, they don't go together at all. There is no comparison. My kingdom is not of this world. Your kingdom is only of this world. You're a bandit, but I'm a king. What you do doesn't matter. What I do matters more than anything. This is our Lord. God says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. And are accounted as dust on the scales. They say, oh, so they count for something. No. Wait for him to finish sentence. He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. Its beasts are not enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. They are imaginary numbers. They are negative square roots. They are things that should not exist and someday will not exist. Math was not my strong point, I admit that. No, the living God, who truly rules over all things, himself was subject to the governing authorities of his day, was put to death by those corrupt governing authorities. To, on one hand, give us an example, and he said this expressly to us, if they do this to me, they will of course do this to you. And yet he, having all the power and authority, allowed it to be so that he could be faithful to what God the Father called him to do. And so it must be for us to say, while I wish things were different, and Jesus wished that things were different, God, is there no other way? No, there is no other way. It's the same thing he says to us. Do I really have to live under corrupt and vile people who have power for no good reason that I can see? And are certainly, apparently, as far as I can tell, and it's always tricky to judge these things for yourselves, no more righteous or just or wise than I am? And the answer is yes, you must. You must. They are bandits, and they are the bandits who rule now. But he also did this. He also did this to demonstrate their irrelevancy. It does not matter that Pilate should condemn Jesus to death, because Jesus will not stay dead. It does not matter that the high priest should condemn Jesus to death. Just think of that. Part of the shame he experienced was that every legitimate authority in his life said, you are a criminal, you are scum, you're a blasphemer, there's nobody worse than you, and we condemn you to death. Jesus knew that wasn't true. That doesn't mean he didn't feel it. We all feel those things. None of us are immune to those things. But he subjected himself to it to show that it was irrelevant. His death to him, he could swallow it up. This is what we celebrate, what we anticipate celebrating even now. Not only that, it is so irrelevant that it is also irrelevant to his people, to you and to me, to everybody who hopes in his name. Because Jesus is not just a paradigm. He's not a new strategy for cultural engagement. He is the one who can give you that sure future. What he says is, even as surely as I can triumph over my death, I can triumph over yours too. You say, but I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy of it. He said, that's why I did it. I didn't need to die at all, but I died for you. I didn't die for my sins, I died for your sins. Of course you're not worthy of it, but I will give you this sure future anyway. As Colossians 3 describes it, listen to how Paul describes this reality. This is the reason why you can live in this tension now. Because you have a certain future that is beyond comprehension. Listen to what Paul says. If you have been raised with Christ, meaning you have seen him and you say, he is my king. He is the one I'm hoping in. If that is true of you, then you should seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You should look at the real government as what you should be concerned about. Set your minds on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. Rome and Persia and Babylon and America and China and Russia and whatever else you want to do. Don't even look at that. It doesn't matter. Why? For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Whatever you were afraid might happen has already happened. The worst has happened and Jesus has absorbed it for you. Your death has already been written. And so has your life. Listen to what he says. This is, I think, the most outrageous sentence in all of Scripture. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Zerubbabel, someday I'll put you back on my hand. And you'll have glory at my right hand. And the hope is the people will be right there with him. And here Paul says, when that day comes and Christ is revealed, the heir of Zerubbabel is revealed in all of his glory, you will be there too. The God who says, I will not share my glory with another, then turns and says, but I'll share it with you, my people. You have a future. It's a future worth suffering for. It's a future worth waiting for and investing in. And it's a future that is certain. Do you know that? If you know that, it changes everything. And let me tell you, you can know that. Jesus has accomplished every bit of this. And he's calling you to be faithful because he will surely come. And when he comes, he will be glorious, like no president, no emperor, no ruler, no king, no bandit has ever been, because he will be the real king. And you will be with him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, in the midst of our weakness and anxiety, in our fear and shame, as our hearts and minds are continually drawn to the glory of those who rule now, as we so often long to have it ourselves, Father, forgive us. Father, we put our hope in the one who truly reigns, the Lord Jesus Christ. We long for the day of his appearing, and we tremble at the thought that you would love us that you would include us with him on that day. We confess that he is our life. In him we are secure. In him we have hope. And in him we rejoice. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.